Right through the Psalms, again and again and again, is the great emphasis on God's word to God's world. The psalmist says these words in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have enthroned your Son. That this morning, though we do not see all things under the feet of humanity, we do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. We thank you for our Savior, the man at your right hand, the wearer and the bearer of our humanity, and the guarantor of our future and our glory. We thank you for all that you have achieved on our behalf through Christ, crucified, risen, glorified, ascended, reigning, and coming again. And we thank you that in our day and our generation, Lord, this ancient psalm is being fulfilled and worked out as you make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. We thank you that we say from our hearts, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And we pray that in our day and generation, that great prophecy, those great prophecies may be fulfilled in and through your church as she catches afresh that glimpse of bringing the nations to the obedience of faith. Lord, thank you that this isn't a dull hint in your word. It's something that you just again and again remind us of. And so we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth here as it is in heaven. And especially this morning, as we pray that your will would be done in our own hearts and lives and the churches we represent, we pray for our land here, the lands of Great Britain, Northern Ireland, these islands, Lord, the British Isles, we pray that your kingdom may come. And we pray across Europe, where the church so often seems to be in distress or in despair or in retreat, that, Lord, you may fan again into flame the fire of the gospel across the lands of North and Southern Europe, we pray. And particularly this morning, again we bring you the God of all the earth, the nation of Norway, and all the pain after this terrible atrocity by this young man for reasons that are so opaque to nearly every one of us. Lord our God, please grant that this may be a catalyst for men and women seeking you and finding you and your church again in Norway becoming vibrant and alive with the gospel of Christ. Comfort those, we pray, who deeply mourn, and those, Lord, who still are unsure about the whereabouts of their children. Oh, God, have mercy, we beseech you. Hear then our prayers as we come to you, O Lord God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. And we're reading from Genesis chapter 18, termed in the NIV, The Three Visitors. And then it goes on in the narrative to Abraham pleading for Sodom. Genesis Genesis chapter 18, let us hear the words of our God. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, don't pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk in the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out, and my master is old, and I will now have this pleasure." And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Steve, and good morning again, Keswick. It's lovely to be back and to be sharing God's word with you here at Keswick. You've already heard, I'm sure, over this weekend, if you've been with us, and certainly it's there in the program, that the theme of Keswick this year is mission. It's the year of the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible. And the question then that is being asked is, how can we get God's word to God's world? And what is God's great plan for his world? The world of creation and the world of nations and cultures. And so I've been asked this week to use these morning Bible readings to help us to see something of the breadth of the mission of God as a theme within the whole Bible. It may be surprising to some that mission is such a broad theme in the whole of the Bible. If you were here on Saturday night, you'll remember that Peter Maiden was telling us that as a child, he grew up thinking that mission was something that happened one Sunday a year and from about three verses in the Bible. Well, for myself, I did a little bit better than that, but not much. Because I, as I said earlier, grew up as the son of missionary parents, and so my father often took us to missionary conventions in Northern Ireland, and I remember seeing all those Bible texts around the wall about mission, and what struck me about them then was that they all came from the end of the Gospels. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. And so it went on. And one would have thought, well, this is just something that comes at the end of the gospels as a kind of afterthought. As if Jesus sort of was on the Mount of Ascension and said, just a moment, I'm off back to heaven. What are these guys going to do with the rest of their lives? Tell you what, why don't you go and be missionaries? There's a good thought. And so it becomes a kind of afterthought tacked on to the end of the gospels. Well, of course, as we know, and as I hope we will see this week, that's far from the case. That in fact, when Jesus gives those words of the so-called Great Commission, it's not an afterthought, it's the climax. It's the whole point of the story up to that point, right the way through the Old Testament and on through the Gospels. But it's not just that this is an appropriate thing for the year 2011 when we celebrate the 400th anniversary of the King James Version. Mission is also very much on the theme of the church worldwide, particularly evangelical Christians around the world who last year in 2010 had the third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. Many of you will know that Lausanne was founded by Billy Graham and John Stott in 1974 as a movement, the Lausanne Movement for World Mission. And they held that third Congress in October 2010 in Cape Town and produced this document, the Cape Town Commitment. And it is a ringing affirmation of mission and of how it commits us to God's mission and how that is a mission which flows through the Bible. Let me just quote the paragraph that speaks about the mission of God because it gives something of the sense of the breadth of where we're going this week. I hope these opening words of this quotation are true for us all here in this tent because it begins, "We are committed to world mission because it is central to our understanding of God, the Bible, the church, human history, and the ultimate future. The whole Bible reveals the mission of God to bring all things in heaven and on earth into unity under Christ, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. In fulfilling his mission, God will transform the creation broken by sin and evil into the new creation in which there is no more sin or curse. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all the nations on the earth through the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. God will transform the fractured world of nations that are scattered under the judgment of God into the new humanity that will be redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tribe and nation and people and language and will be gathered to worship our God and Savior. God will destroy the reign of death and corruption and violence when Christ returns to establish his eternal reign of life and justice and peace. And then God, Emmanuel, will dwell with us, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is the mission of God, and that is what God invites us to participate in. Now, it's very hard, you would imagine, to choose five texts that will somehow manage to summarize all of that. In some ways, it's much easier when you're asked to do Bible readings and they're all from one book or one section of Scripture. But I felt we could not avoid starting with Abraham, because really, that is where it all begins. And that's why I've called this first Bible reading, Announcing God's Plan, and chosen to take it from this chapter, chapter 18, where we have a repetition of that announcement. Well, let me begin by asking three questions in getting into this text. Question one, what kind of world do we live in according to the Bible? Question two, what has God promised to do about it? Again, according to the Bible, what is God's great promise and plan? And question three, what does God then require of us as his people? How should we be living in the light of the world we live in and the promises that God has made? And this story here in Genesis 18 and 19 answers all three of those questions. It shows us a world in a mess under the judgment of God. It shows us God's promise to bring ultimate blessing to all the nations on earth. And it shows us what God expects from his people. In fact, what Steve just read to us a few moments ago from Genesis 18 is part of a somewhat longer story, of course, that includes chapter 19 as well. In chapter 18, as we read, God has a meal, that is, God with two of his angels, has a meal with Abraham and Sarah, and there's a remarkable conversation that takes place. And then in chapter 19, we read about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot and his family from those cities. So what I want to see here in this section, particularly verses 18 to 21 of chapter 18, is first to see Sodom as a picture of our world, the world we live in. Secondly, to see Abraham as the promise of God and God's mission. And thirdly, to see the way of the Lord, there in verse 19, as a program for God's people. So first of all then, our first main point is to think of Sodom as a picture of our world. Now I'm sure you're well aware that Sodom and Gomorrah stand in the scriptures as a kind of proverbial model of human wickedness, a sort of prototype, a paradigm, an example of a world in rebellion against God and a world that stands under God's judgment. This story, particularly the story in Genesis 19, the story of the destruction of those cities, is one of several moments in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, that function like signposts, as it were, giving an example that points towards the ultimate final judgment of God and the destruction of all wickedness, sin, and evil, and all that opposes God. And so there are stories like, for example, the Tower of Babel, the story of the flood, the story of the conquest of Canaan, the exile of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. These are moments, in a sense, in which God demonstrates the severity of his wrath. But this comes in the context of the story of Abraham. Abraham, who we meet in this passage, lives in a world such as this, a world of fallenness, a world of judgment. And so we need to spend just a few moments asking, how does this text, and indeed the rest of the Bible, describe the sin of Sodom? What was it like? Well, the very first thing that we notice in this chapter, before ever we get into chapter 19, is look what it says about Sodom in verses 20 and 21. God says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Now that word coming twice, this cry, this outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is a significant word. In Hebrew, it sounds like what it means. It's the word tzaka, which means a cry, a scream for help. Ouch, I'm hurting. And here we have it in this passage, but the next time it comes most significantly is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, where the Israelites are in Egypt and were being beaten and whipped by the Egyptian slave drivers and horrendously oppressed, and in fact were struggling under what was effectively a state-sponsored genocide against them. And we read there in those verses that the Israelites cried out to God because of their slavery, and their cry for help went up to God. It's exactly the same word as we see here in Sodom, a cry for help. It's also used frequently in the book of Psalms, where psalmists were in some experience where they're being attacked, falsely accused, or literally violently attacked, and they say things like, Lord, hear my cry. As I cry to you for help, do something about what I'm suffering. The most extreme example of this word, though, is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 23 to 27, where it describes the scream of a woman being raped, where she cries out for help. And then the question is whether she's in the country or the town and whether she could be heard. But it's this same word that is used, tzaka. So it's a very vigorous word, and when God says, I can hear an outcry, a cry coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah, what it means is that people were suffering there. There was oppression and cruelty there in the land that was governed by these cities. Because, of course, they were cities, but the people would have lived in villages around. And God says, I can hear an outcry. There's cruelty and suffering going on there. When we come to Genesis chapter 19, and the next chapter, we have, of course, the horrific story of the attempted violent homosexual gang rape of the visitors that had come to the city to urge Lot and his family to leave. And so we find that here is also a place of perverted, violent, aggressive, hostile sexual lust that is being wantonly imposed upon this house of Lot and his guests. That's chapter 19. When you move on through the Old Testament, you find that Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a byword for accusing God's own people of their wickedness. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah compares Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a pretty good way to insult people if you really want to get them angry. But he says, if the Lord had not left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, that is, flattened and destroyed. And you can just hear between verse 9 and 10 the people saying to Isaiah, who are you calling Sodom and Gomorrah? And so he makes it even worse. He says in verse 10, okay then, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's talking to Jerusalem, the people of God. So how did he come to compare them with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, because he says in verse 15, your hands are full of blood. He says there's violence going on in this city. The faithful city has become a harlot. She who was once full of justice, righteousness, used to dwell there. It's now murderers. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts, but they don't defend the cause of the orphan and widow. That's Isaiah chapter 1. But the clearest place, in my opinion, where the sin of Sodom is described is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel basically does the same thing as Isaiah, and indeed as Jesus would do later, when Jesus also compared the people of his own day to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Ezekiel says is that the sin of Judah had become so horrendous that they had actually made Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous. Now that's even more insulting than Ezekiel. But if you'd asked Ezekiel, well, what was the sin of Sodom? He's quite clear. This is Ezekiel 16, verse 49. It says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. The sin of Sodom, affluence, arrogance, callousness, too much money, too much food, too much pride, and neglect of the poor and needy. That's the ingredients of the sin of Sodom. And when you put all those passages together then, from Genesis 18 right through all of those, Sodom was a place where there was cruelty and oppression, sexual immorality, violence and bloodshed, corruption, arrogance, extremes of wealth and poverty, and callous neglect of the poor and needy. No wonder, is it, that there was an outcry going up to heaven. And also, it's no wonder that I've chosen to call this a picture of our modern world. Because if that was the sin of Sodom, still where we're living, isn't it? The world we live in our day, is as much the same as that place was at the time of Abraham. The point I'm making here, though, is that Sodom was a real place in the real world where God had put the real Abraham for a real life. In other words, we're not talking about something mythical here, about something just sort of let's pretend. In fact, we are told earlier in Genesis that Abraham had already had dealings with Sodom in Genesis chapter 14. So he knew very well what God is talking about here when he says about the outcry going up from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was well aware of the land in which he lived, the evil of the place. You see, the Bible is never naive or romantic about our world. It paints the reality. It tells it like it is. And the point is that this is the world into which God calls us in our mission. It was the world going the way of Sodom. It was the world that stood under God's judgment. And it is still our world. Our world today, in which a few individuals, even in our country and elsewhere, can easily come up with £10 million in financial deals or bonuses, while at the same time 10 million people are starving to death in Africa, and millions more living daily on the breadline on $1 or $2 a day. And one could go on, all the aspects of the corruption and the evil that's in our world. So I don't think I need to emphasize this any further. We are dealing here in a narrative in Genesis 18, 19, which speaks to us directly, not just of an ancient evil city, but of a model, a picture, a paradigm of the world that we live in still, a world under God's judgment. That brings us then, secondly, though, to Abraham and the promise of God's mission. Look what God says in chapter 18, verse 18. The Lord says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's God's great promise there. Now, we'll come back to that, but of course, that's in verse 18, and it comes at the end of the meal. And so we do need to just go back a little bit and fill in the story so far, as Steve read it to us a few minutes ago. We are told, the readers are told in chapter 18, verse 1, that the Lord appeared to Abraham. So we know that it's God, but I think the narrator means us to understand that Abraham did not initially know that it was God. He just thinks it's three visitors who've turned up while he's been having a siesta outside the tent. There they are, these three guys suddenly there. And so with a typical overflow of Oriental hospitality, he says, well, come in, have a rest, let me get some water, have a meal before you go on the way. And so he offers them hospitality. He hurries off to get the meal, or rather he tells Sarah to hurry off and get the meal, which is shows Abraham was a typical guy really after all. Gets the wife on the job. But he shows hospitality. And so in verse 8, we have this remarkable moment of God eating a meal in the presence of a man. First time it's happened in the Bible, and it doesn't happen very often, that God eats while a man stands by and watches in verse 8. And then we begin the slow recognition of God in the story. Because after they finish the meal, one of these three men says to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And we say, how did he know that her name was Sarah? Because it's only in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 17, that God had told Abraham that this lady, his wife, was no longer to be called Sarai, which was her name, but Sarah. We don't even know if Abraham had told Sarah that yet. And God says, where is this Sarah? Who's this then? And then, Abraham says she's in the tent over there. And then God says, well, I'm coming back in a year's time and you will have a son. And that's precisely the repetition of the promise that God had made again back in chapter 17 in verses 15 and 16. Now, of course, Sarah, who's inside the tent, overhears this. She's out of view and we're told that she was behind the man who was speaking. So he could neither see her and she didn't think she could be seen or heard. And she laughed into herself. Didn't laugh out loud. She laughed into herself, it says, after I'm worn out and I'm old and my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? We're far too old for that kind of thing. As you are, I suppose, when you're 100. not that I would know anything about that. But so Sarah, like Abraham in the previous chapter, thinks this is all a bit funny. And then God says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah suddenly confronted, who is this guy? Who not only knows the name that God had given to Sarah in the previous chapter, but also has heard her laughing when she hadn't laughed out loud. She says, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. There's a certain comic element, I think, almost pantomime element in this point in the chapter. And, of course, it goes on that when the child is born, what do they call him? Yitzhak, which means he laughs. The boy's name is actually Laughter. So it's a wonderful story in itself, this wonderful chapter, Genesis chapter 18, of God and his meal with Abraham and Sarah. But we need to ask the question, coming back to our main point, why did God stop off for this meal en route to Sodom and Gomorrah? He wasn't actually, in a sense, coming to Abraham and Sarah. He was on his way to Sodom. And he didn't just stop off with Abraham because he knew Sarah was a rather good cook. And he certainly didn't stop off because he needed a meal, because God and angels don't need food in that sense. And yet he spends all this time, half a day probably, in this conversation with Abraham. And the reason is, of course, that God on his way to judgment stops to remind himself and to remind Abraham of his promise of redemption. This is God about to judge Sodom, remembering his promise to bless all the nations. That's so God, isn't it? That's just God doing God stuff. That God cannot act in judgment, in a sense, without remembering that his whole point is to bring salvation. So this is not just a promise to Abraham and Sarah that he stopped off to remind them of. This is a promise to bless all the nations, as we've seen in verse 18. And that verse 18 is a direct reminder of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, which Peter Maiden spoke about on Saturday night, and even Adrian reminded us of last night. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God's great promise to Abraham, through you, all nations, all families on earth will find blessing. That's why God called Abraham. That's why he now renews his promise and reminds himself of it. Now that promise, the promise of God to Abraham to bless all nations, is so important in the Bible. So important to any biblical theology of mission. That's why I could not do this series without beginning here, because this is the beginning of the mission of God. In fact, it's the very heart of the gospel. You say, the gospel? Where's gospel in here? Well, all I can say is that's what Paul calls it. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, consider Abraham. Which we're doing. It's always good to do what Paul says, isn't it? Consider Abraham. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe, that is, believe in Jesus as Messiah, are children of Abraham. This is the point. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. Paul says, that's the good news. That's the gospel, that God intends to bless all the nations. And he's saying that to Galatians, Galati, the people somewhere in southern Turkey who were part of a tribe that had migrated from Central Asia. Some of them dropped down into Turkey and were called Galati. Some of them went on to France and were called Gauls. Some of them ended up in Britain and were called Celts. So a few of us here have got some relations with the Galati. This tribal people, this wild, uncivilized people, but they had come to faith in Jesus. And so Paul says to them, when you received the gospel and came to faith in Jesus, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. That's the gospel. That's God's mission. And you are proof of it. There is a sense, if you want to take any phrase away from this week, that God's mission is God keeping his promise to Abraham. That's what he's doing all through human history. He was doing it, of course, already, even in the Old Testament. When Jethro, the Midianite, decided to believe in the God of his son-in-law, God was keeping the promise to Abraham. When Ruth, a Moabite, or Naaman, a Syrian, or the unnamed widow of Zarephath, which was in Jezebel's country, came to faith in the Lord God of Israel and then entered into blessing in one way or another. God was keeping his promise to Abraham to bless the nations. And you come through to the New Testament, of course, and Peter Maiden was reminding us in his great exposition of Acts 10 on Saturday evening that when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, came to faith in Jesus, that Peter realized that God was keeping his promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations, even the ones that he had previously thought unclean. And when the gospel went south with the Ethiopian eunuch and reached Africa through the evangelistic work of Philip, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when the gospel went southeast towards India, and there's a great tradition among Indian Christians that it was the Apostle Thomas who brought the gospel to Kerala. And it may well be true. Certainly the Christian faith was there in India from about at least 150 AD, if not earlier. God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when it went northeast through Syria and out over Mesopotamia and up the Silk Route and reached through Afghanistan and into China by the 6th to 8th centuries, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when the Apostle Paul turned left, in a sense, and went across the Bosphorus into Europe and brought the gospel to this continent, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when Patrick decided to go outside the Roman Empire and go back to the wild land of Ireland and convert them to Christ, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And then when Irish missionaries came back across the Irish Sea and converted the English again taught them how to read and write in the process, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. When the gospel reached you and me, every time the gospel crosses a barrier, people come to faith in Christ. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Until that day comes that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, when there will be people, as God promised, of every tribe and nation and language and territory who will be gathered before the throne of God. Have you noticed how those words echo the words of Genesis 10? Way back at the beginning of the Bible, after the flood, we are introduced to the peoples of the world, nations, tribes, languages, tongues. And then they get scattered in sin and judgment and curse at the Tower of Babel. But at the end of the Bible, we meet again people of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue gathered, not scattered, but gathered before the throne of God to worship the Lamb in Revelation 7. And God will turn to Abraham and say, "There you are, I kept my promise. All nations, I said, all nations I meant, all nations it is." Mission accomplished. The mission of God. That's God's great plan of mission. And so you see, where does that all bring us into the picture? Why I'm emphasizing this is because it means, you see, that the challenge for us here in the 21st century as God's people to be involved in mission is not some kind of special interest, extra thing for a small group of people, about 2% of the church, who call themselves missionaries. Praise God for them. Those who are called by God and sent by God into the particular form of mission, which is cross-cultural, and in which people have to move across barriers of language or geography in order to bring the gospel to those who've never heard it. But the point here is that this mission of God is God's mission for his whole church through the whole of history, and for us to be involved in mission is to get into God's story, to get in with the flow of God's promise and God's plan. Because, you see, as Paul also said to the Galatians, if we are in Christ, then we are in Abraham. We belong to him. We have received the blessing of Abraham, and therefore we also inherit the responsibility of Abraham to go and be a blessing to the nations. So we've seen then Sodom as a picture of our world, and we've been thinking now about Abraham and the promise of God's mission. But that brings us to the way of the Lord as a program for God's people. I want you to come back with me to this same chapter, but to verse 19, which I think is a key verse in this whole chapter, where God says to himself, "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just," literally doing righteousness and justice, "so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now, when you read that alongside the immediately following verses 20 and 21, which speak about the outcry that's coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah, can you see this amazing contrast that is there in these verses? A contrast between the way of the Lord in verse 19 and the way of Sodom in verses 20 and 21, and of course into chapter 19. God is saying here, I want to create through Abraham a people who will be different from the world in which I hear this outcry, the world of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is to say, in a world that is walking in the way of Sodom, God wants a people who will walk in the way of the Lord. And it's that call for difference, for distinctiveness, that contrast between what the people who claim to be the people of Abraham are to be like on the one hand, and what the rest of the world is like on the other, which is at the very heart of what our mission is. This is what we're called to be. I'm not going to say much more about that at the moment, because tomorrow, when we come to the passage of Exodus, we will think particularly about what that distinctiveness and holiness means. My point here in verse 19 is simply this, that God says that is the reason why he's called Abraham, that there should be such a community in the world. But what do the words mean, the way of the Lord and righteousness and justice? God says, I want Abraham to be the one who will teach his community, his people, that is those who are his descendants, to keep the way of the Lord. Well, the way of the Lord is a very typically Old Testament way of speaking about how we live our lives. It's like walking on a road. It's like a journey. We still use that metaphor. And it means living our lives, on the one hand, according to God's instructions, as if you are following a map. Or someone has said, here's how you get from here to there. Go this way. Don't go off to the left. Don't go that way. Go this way. And you follow the directions. That's one of the meanings of the walking in the way of the Lord. Or, secondly, it can mean reflecting God's character, as in walking in someone's footsteps. As the hymn says, oh, let me see thy footsteps, and in them plant my own. To walk in the way of the Lord means to imitate God. To ask, well, what is God like? What are his ways, his character, his values, his priorities? And then let me shape my life in such a way that my life reflects him. I'm keeping the way of the Lord. That's actually a very powerful element in biblical teaching about how we are to live. You find it often in the Old Testament, and even in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount uses the same picture. But for example, just as one illustration of it, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses asks the people in verses 12 to 13, he says, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, there's that phrase, to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. And if you'd said to Moses, well, we'll try that, we'll do our best, but what does it mean to walk in the ways of the Lord? He follows on by saying, the Lord your God is the great God, mighty, awesome, always doing this wonderful God stuff. But when he does it, what does God do? He shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the orphan and the widow. He loves the foreigner, the immigrant, the alien, giving him food and clothing. That's what God is like. And therefore you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. In other words, you look at God, you see what he has done, how he behaves, and then you say, that's to walk in the way of the Lord. Just as Jesus said, love your enemies. And we might say, why on earth should I love my enemies? Loving my neighbor is hard enough. Why on earth should I love my enemies? And Jesus says, because God does. If you want to be like God, do what God does. And God sends his son and his rain on this town to people, whether they love him or hate him or couldn't care less about him, God still shows them his love and his kindness. And so Jesus says, be like God. Walk in the ways of the Lord. And in case we didn't get that clearly enough, it then follows by doing righteousness and justice. Two of the biggest words in the Old Testament. They occur literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and quite often together. Righteousness and justice, just put together, like law and order or health and safety. You know, so a phrase with two words, but really together express a single idea. And what they express is that the whole of life, personal, family life, sexual life, social, economic, political, judicial life, the whole of life is to be ordered according to the integrity, the straightness, the fairness, the honesty of God. Righteousness and justice means the total commitment of life to the values and standards of God himself. Or as Micah put it in Micah 6:8, what does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, back to our verse, Genesis 18:19. What is God doing here? He's saying, I've got this great mission plan. I want to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And in order to accomplish that, I am bringing into existence, through Abraham, a people who will be like God and not like Sodom, who will do justice rather than oppression and exploitation. But why? What has this got to do with mission? Well, what I'd want you to do at this point is to look very closely at the logic of verse 19 with the help of a diagram, which should, I hope, come up at this point. The logic of Genesis 18, 9, verse 19. God says, I have chosen him. That's the first line of the verse. It'll come up and you'll see it. I have chosen him, God says. And you'll notice that the three phrases in this verse are separated by two so that's, which come in. I have chosen him so that he will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That's the middle term. So that God will fulfill his promise, which of course means to bring blessing to the nations. Now, can you see those three elements in the verse linked by so that? It's a very clear statement of God's purpose. And if we were to give words, as we often like to do, sort of theological words to these expressions, the first is clearly God's election. God says, I have chosen him. All that flows from that is from the choice, the initiative, the grace of God. So that, well, the middle line, living according to the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, is ethics. It's how we are to live. And the last line, of course, is mission, because it is God keeping his promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, just hold that diagram on the screen for a minute and look at it. Look from the bottom line, the last line. God's great plan of redemption is to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's God's promise. We might call it the evangelization of the world. But the completion of that great project depends in the middle, not just on the election of God's people, but on how those people live, the middle line. Or, looking at the other way around, God's choice of Abraham, line one, was in order to create a community who would be distinctive, committed to righteousness and justice. But that community exists on the planet in order to enable God to fulfill his promise of bringing blessing to the nations. So you see, the middle line of this verse, like a hinge or a fulcrum, is the way of life of God's people. It's how we live. God here in this verse connects, on the one hand, his missional purpose through Israel, God's people, to, on the other hand, God's moral demand on Israel as God's people. If that's God's ultimate purpose, here's how God says it's going to happen. There is no biblical mission without biblical ethics and biblical living. We need all three parts of this verse. You see, there are some people who are very passionate about line one. They're very passionate about election. We are the chosen people of God, and they have a whole theological structure built around that word. And yet so often they fail to see the missional purpose of election, that we were called and chosen to be a people through whom God would bring salvation to the world. And others, of course, are very keen about the last line of the verse. They're very passionate about mission, but they don't realize that it's all about how we live and not only about what we say. That there's a quality of life as well as a message to bring. And this is just as much true in the New Testament as well. And we could look at passages there, but we'll not take time to. So if we're in Christ, says Paul, we are in Abraham. And therefore we share the logic of this verse that you can see on the screen. We too are those who have been called and chosen by God in Christ. We've been called in order to be a blessing to the nations, and we are called in order to live according to the way of the Lord and in righteousness and justice. As we begin to draw to a close, what this does, I think, is that it shows us what is at stake in the way we choose to live or not to live as Christians, in terms of our obedience or our disobedience in everyday life. The way we live our Christian lives is never only a matter of my personal sanctification, me and my conscience and God. It is always a question of whether or not the lives we live are helping God or hindering God in keeping his promise to Abraham. of bringing blessing to the nations. So you see, negatively, when we fail, as of course we always do, but when we do fail, and sometimes deliberately fail, to walk in God's ways or to do what is right and just in our relationships, in our family or in our work lives or our business deals or the way we run our lives or in our attitudes to others, when we choose not to live according to God's ways but in the ways of the world around us and just do as everybody else does, then we are denying the very purpose of our calling and election, and we are frustrating the promise of God and hindering him from bringing blessing to others. And I think that should put a different perspective on any area of your life or mine at this moment, here at this convention, where you are conscious of living in a way which is not pleasing to God, or in a way which is out of line with his ways and his will and his purpose, and you know it. And there's some issue that you need to deal with. It is a matter between you and God. It is a matter of your conscience and your sanctification, but it is so much more than that. It's not just a question of your peace of mind. It's a question of God's promise and God's mission and whether or not you're helping it or hindering it. But we need to finish on a more positive note that is also worth sharing, I think, for our encouragement. Because if you have come to this convention and you are genuinely seeking to be faithful and to walk in the ways of the Lord, even when it brings you mockery from the other people in this Sodom in which we live, hostility, enmity, hatred, or even just apathy. And if you are struggling day by day in your place of work and in your neighborhood to do what is right and just, even though it's sometimes so hard even to know what that is, let alone to actually do it. And perhaps as you try to do it, you're suffering because of it. But you are seeking to fit into this middle line of this verse, a people committed to keeping the way of the Lord and doing what is right. And you say, yeah, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm seeking to do. Then I would say, be encouraged and press on. Because as you do that, you see, it's not just that you're seeking to live a godly, obedient life, to walk worthy of your calling, as Paul would put it, but you are walking with God, and you are working with God in God's great promise to bless the world and to bring all things, as we were hearing last night, all things in heaven and on earth into unity in Christ and to bring blessing to all nations. You, too, are participating in that mission of God if you are seeking to live in that way for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and to bring him honor and glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God today. And therefore we thank you that we share this story. This is also our story. This is our song. This is what we are here for. And we ask that you would continue to speak to us through these passages throughout this week to be a people called by God to live in the ways of the Lord, to do what is right and just, so that you may keep your promise to Abraham and bring blessing to the nations for Jesus' sake. Amen.